A beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, if I said the two words Trojan horse to you, I think just about everybody would remember the story of the Trojan horse. You know how it goes? The city of Troy had been under siege for 10 years. And the Greeks came up with a sneaky plan because they couldn't get into the fortified city. So they left this carved horse outside the city gates and they took off in their boats. And the Trojans thought it was a gift because the horse was a symbol for the Trojans. And so they'd wheeled the horse into the city. And you know how the story goes. Inside the horse were concealed Greek warriors and they got out at night. And the ships came back under cover of darkness. And from the inside they destroyed the city of Troy. Our first point this morning is the prediction. Paul had predicted by the Spirit to the Ephesian elders that trouble would come to the church. And here in his letter to Timothy, as Timothy pastors that church, he makes a prediction. He makes a prediction about the church, which he's just said is the pillar and foundation of the truth. She is the body of Christ indwelt by God's Spirit, and yet she is going to come under great danger. In the latter times, in the time between the ascension of Christ into glory and the second coming of Christ, the time in which we, congregation, live. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul wants to emphasize very strongly to Timothy, and so he uses this word which brings a very strong emphasis to the Spirit's prediction. The Spirit clearly says, we don't know whether this prophecy came directly to Paul as an apostle or whether it was delivered to the church, but it came. We've already heard in this letter in chapter 1 of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who together with others had made a shipwreck of their faith. They'd abandoned the truth and gone astray. They once, together with others, had professed Christ in the church, but now they'd abandon the truth for error. And so Paul is warning the church, as by God's grace I this morning, preaching this text and warning us as a church. She who is the very household of God, against the falling away of professing Christians within the covenant community. Those who would bring into the church a false gospel. Just as some of the citizens of Troy drew in the Trojan horse, thinking it was something good, whereas in fact it was something very dangerous. Teachers who, instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, become followers of false spirits who deceive. Demons who teach untruth, so they become liars. Even though they've fallen away from the mystery of Christ's person and work within the church, yet they still remain. That's why they're so dangerous. That's why Paul is warning Timothy and the church in Ephesus. That's why today a warning comes to us as a church, warning us about those who in the church would remain under the preaching and teaching of the truth and yet are unaffected by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who convicts the human heart of sin. The Holy Spirit who guides and leads God's people in truth. And so you might say, how is it possible that if the Holy Spirit does that work amongst the people gathered as they are this morning, that some can be unaffected by the truth? Unaffected by the convicting and the leading. And the answer is because there can be some in the church who grieve the Holy Spirit, who resist His work, who quench Him. It's put this way in verse 2. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Reminds me of the days when we used to be sheep farming in the North Island. And when we first started, we hadn't got an elastic ring applicator for docking lamb's tails, and so we used a hot iron. And you would cut the tail off the sheep and or the lamb and put the hot iron on the stump, and it would sizzle and it would cauterize and sear the blood vessels in the tail and stop the bleeding. And after a very short time, it would stop the pain because the nerve endings would be desensitized. So that's the image in the scripture of this hot iron on the conscience. It's the idea of desensitizing the human heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek here indicates a permanent insensitivity. And so when the conscience is suppressed, the voice of Scripture is stifled, the bell of Scripture, the warning bell of Scripture is muffled. The call of Christ is not heard. And the danger signs are ignored, and the lies of Satan find root in the human heart. Beloved, we live in these last times, the same times that Timothy lived in. This period between the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and his return. And so we face here the same potential threat. And the threat comes from within. It comes from within our own ranks, potentially. It comes from within our own hearts. How then, in a congregation like this, are we to identify those who have fallen away from the mystery of godliness? Perhaps Timothy was asking that question, and so Paul gives some examples, and that's in our second point, the practice of falling away. What we think, brothers and sisters, about Christ always affects the way we live our lives. Always. If you think about that and you think about people you know, you'll find that's true. The way someone lives is a reflection of what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to illustrate for Timothy here what this looks like, certainly in the church in Ephesus. He speaks about those who have abandoned, who've fallen away from the mystery of godliness, of Christ, his work and person, those whose consciences are seared, and he says they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. What you see they're doing here is they're pulling into the church, as you might pull the Trojan horse into a city, philosophical ideas which come actually from the Greek world. There was a lie that was taught, and it's this. It was taught by many of the Greeks that all of the material world is evil. But the spiritual realm is good. And so this false teaching took two, both equally dangerous but opposite forms. The first one was that you can do what you like with your body. You can do what you like with the physical because it really doesn't matter. And the second was that anything physical, anything sensuous, anything enjoyable is contaminating. And that's the error that is being addressed in this letter. It's the error of what's called asceticism. The idea that if we deny ourselves bodily comforts, we will elevate ourselves to a higher spiritual level. It was taught by a group that were called the Gnostics. And later on in history, there were a number of these Gnostics, and included in them were the Nicolaitans, who are mentioned in the letter to the same church in Revelation. And Christ commends the church there for hating the error of the Nicolaitans. They celebrated these people who would despise the material world. They celebrated celibacy, avoiding any sexual involvement, fasting, avoiding food. And yet in doing so, to the degree that they did, they denied the very gifts of God, his gift of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read that God says it's not good for the man to be alone. We know that God created marriage as a blessed relationship between one man and one woman as long as they both shall live, a good ordinance. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God speaks to Noah after the ark is settled after the flood. And he says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. You might not have the appetite to eat a dog or a cat, and that's understandable. But biblically, I don't think it's a problem. In our text, the Apostle Paul is giving two practical illustrations of the effect of falling away from the mystery of godliness. Some churches taught and still teach that celibacy is a route to godliness, that not marrying is a route to a higher spiritual plane. Now, it's true in the scriptures that the Apostle Paul identifies being single as having certain benefits, and it does. A single person is able to serve the Lord with a degree of dedication and focus that a married person cannot. It's not that singleness is better than being married or being married is better than singleness. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is very careful when he's speaking about those who don't marry. And he's saying, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you. He never preached, and we never preach, that marriage is to be avoided. Some churches have taught and still teach that certain foods are to be avoided as a way to a greater degree of holiness and godliness. Now, it's true that there are healthy foods and unhealthy diets. There's a risk of eating too much and a risk of eating too little. And I could speak about certain fast food chains and say to you, it's not good to eat that kind of food too often. The body is not to be treated as though it's of no consequence. We are to be good stewards of this body that we've been given, for it is fearfully and wonderfully made. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. However, whilst eating wisely, exercising regularly, and getting enough sleep are important for physical health, they are not the means of salvation. They are not the mystery of godliness. Well, perhaps at this point in the sermon you're thinking, well, this is very interesting, but I don't know anybody in the Reformed Church of Christ Church who forbids marriage. In fact, I can't think of anybody in our Reformed churches who do. We don't seem to have fallen into this error of forbidding the eating of certain kinds of foods in our churches, as far as I'm aware. Look, couldn't we just skip this section and go on to the next one? Because it really doesn't seem to apply to us, you might think. But you know, in our churches, you can find people who say you must homeschool your children. I've met others who say you must send your children to a Christian day school. Some churches teach that a lady must wear a head covering to worship services. Others think that you must sing psalms to worship the Lord. Some will say you must attend both worship services. And many believe that Christians teach that you must behave well. Christian education is important, but it's not the means to godliness. Modesty is important, but it's not the means to godliness. Reflecting the worthiness of our God in the way we worship Him is important, but it's not the means to godliness. Singing psalms in worship is good, but it's not the means to godliness. Not forsaking the assembling of the church as she gathers twice on the Lord's Day is a good thing, but it's not the means to godliness. Even good moral behavior, doing what is right, the outworking of faith in action in and of itself is not the means to godliness. The only means to godliness is the transforming power of Christ. The only means to godliness. For He is the mystery of godliness. In His person and His work, in the transforming power of the gospel, that is the only way that you and I can be saved. All these other things are good, but they work out and flow out of the work of Christ. If these good Christian practices become the gospel and the message that we preach and that we teach, then we are being led astray and we have fallen away from the mystery of godliness. Can you see how easily it can take place in a church? How easily. That we take the good things and we put them in the place of Christ, the mystery of godliness. This is a danger for all of us. And we're being warned here not to devote ourselves to deceiving spirits, to those spirits who would have us believe that if we just do these things that we've captured the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. We've captured the means of salvation. That we can then look at other people and look at the way they teach their children. Look at what they wear in church. Look at how they sing. Look at their worship practices and look down on them as judges. Look on down perhaps at those who don't marry, or those who do, or those who eat this food, or those who eat that food. Those who don't live according to our standards. And we forget the mystery of godliness. We forget that we are sinners saved by grace, by Christ. And when you and I do this, and I suspect, certainly for the adults in this church, that most of us at one time or another have come pretty close to that kind of perspective on the Christian life. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're starting to drag into the church a Trojan horse of lies. And so Paul is warning the church, warning Timothy to guard against this error and this danger of a false gospel. So I want to ask us finally as we come to a close how we as a church can guard against this, for it is an ever-present danger as we engage in good Christian lives and practices that we distort the gospel. So our third point is the proclamation. I put it in the bulletin as the prayer, but it's the proclamation. Why did the citizens of Troy bring the horse into the city? They must have thought it was a good thing. They must have thought it's a gift from the Greeks. When do enemies ever give gifts that are good? I mean, they don't. That's not what an enemy does. Good friends give gifts. Good fathers give gifts. And our Heavenly Father is the very best Father of all. He's perfect and He only gives good gifts. And so Paul wants to remind Timothy about how good God is and that His gifts are good. And so he says, everything God created is good. We heard that in Genesis chapter 1. Those words of God regarding His creation before the fall, it was very good. There was nothing that was not good. Everything was good. And so the physical world is good in and of itself. God created it good. Our bodies are not evil in essence. They have become corrupted through sin, but God created them good. You know, there's some people I've met, and you've maybe met them too, and they're young people, they don't want to get married. And they say, I've seen so many messy marriages, and perhaps even their own parents. I don't want a marriage like that, so they don't want to get married. I've been with other people and met other people who starve themselves through anorexia because they've seen people who are overweight. They don't want to be like that, and they perceive that a certain look is how they want to be, so they starve themselves. Or they eat lots of things and then they force themselves to vomit it up through bulimia. So people who are trapped in those sorts of situations need to hear the gospel message that everything that God has created is good. Food is good. Marriage is good. And that the solution to the difficulty that we have in living as married people with relationships that work well and that are harmonious and peaceful and upbuilding is Christ. And the solution to the tendency to abuse and misuse our bodies is Christ. Marriage in Christ, you see, becomes a cause of thanksgiving. Thankful praise to God when husband and wife live in peace and harmony with one another. And as they grow together and are sanctified by God, that they become more like the relationship between Christ and his church. Knowledge that the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is a holy thing. It's a beautiful thing. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept hot pure. Hebrews 13:4. Thankfulness to God that through and in the pains and the struggles and the difficulties that come in married life, and those of us who are married know that's how it goes, that God by his grace through Christ guides and builds and grows. And so that marriage is good. Good. Believing and knowing that food is good. Interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ modeled the goodness of food in the way in which he prayed, giving thanks when he fed the 5,000. He gave it to his disciples to set before the people. And he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He gave thanks. And so it's the practice of, I believe, most of us to say grace and give thanks before a meal. And we do that for a reason. When we give thanks before the meal, children and adults, we're acknowledging God's goodness. We're saying this food on the table in front of us is a representation and an outworking of the goodness of God who has provided this food. And we know there's been a mother who's labored in the kitchen to make it. We know that probably someone went to Pack and Save and bought it. But we know that behind this is the goodness of God who has provided for us food to eat. I mean, I think it's absolutely miraculous that the Lord has designed us in such a way that we can eat the foods that we eat and that through our bodies they become energy, they become growth, replacement of cells. They enable us to live and to breathe and to function. I mean, try not eating for a while, you'll find things start to shut down. But the God can take a hamburger and make it into that. Growth in the human body and energy is nothing short of miraculous. So when we give thanks to God and say grace before a meal, we're acknowledging the glory of God and his goodness towards us, that he's provided us with food, all manner of foods. Now you might be a vegetarian, and that's not unbiblical. And you can eat veggies. But we can also eat meat, and that works too. There's a whole variety of foods. And so next time, when you have lunch today, I don't know what's going to be on the table, but I hope it's enjoyable. And give thanks for it. Give thanks for its diversity and its tastiness. It's good. It comes from God. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, the scriptures see. Can you see that God elevates the secular, the physical, the almost mundane to a spiritual level in our lives that we might give thanks to God for it? And it is as we give thanks to God for the good gifts in our lives that he transforms the way that we look at the creation. God created them, speaking here of marriage and food in our text, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I don't know about you, but it troubles me when I go and occasionally I'm visiting or meeting with non-believers and they don't say thanks before the meal. It feels like something's missing. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. God created them to be received by thanksgiving. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. It's not that prayer and the Word of God make something holy. It's that as we are in prayerful thankfulness to God for all the gifts in our lives, that we reflect His creative action in making all things very good. Here's the mystery. The mystery is this, that God is renewing his creation. He's transforming it and changing it in a mysterious way through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The governments try to do this. Our government tries to do it. And so we throw taxpayer dollars at the police force in Christchurch. but they can't keep our city crime-free. Counselors counsel people in marriage breakups, but they can't fix marriages. Our communities are fractured and our nation's at war, and we can throw money and government programs and weapons and armies at all of these problems, but we can't fix them. People say one day there's going to be peace on earth, humanly speaking, apart from God. Can't be. All we've ever known pretty much is war. You see, the solution to the world's problems and the solution to your problems and my problems this morning come not from without, but from within. Through this mystery of godliness, who is Christ, who works from the inside out. So the gospel, once concealed but now revealed, concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being and remaining God, took on physical flesh like this flesh. He suffered and died. The gospel is that whilst he was humiliated, he's now been exalted. He's been vindicated by the Spirit of truth, confirmed to be the perfect man, raised from the dead. And the mystery of godliness that is now revealed in our age is that by association, by connection, by union through faith with this Jesus Christ, that sinners like you and I can be transformed into being saints from the inside out. And so that our hearts then affect our hands and our minds, and we start to live lives that please God, that are transformed. And that's happening now in the marriages within this congregation. They are being transformed by God's grace. It's happening now in our worship as we proclaim the goodness of God, not rejecting the physical world that He's made, but giving thanks to Him for His gift. And congregation, if we continue to thank the Lord for His good gifts towards us, if we continue to focus our attention upon the mystery of godliness, who is Christ Himself, then we will be protected against dragging in that Trojan horse of false gospels and ideas. This is how the Lord warns us through His word, that we might be guarded and protected and give thanks to Him. Amen.